Good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Welcome to our penultimate scripture memory class for the summer, since isn't summer officially over with Labor Day? But we've got this week and we got next week, two final weeks. We actually got started late on scripture memory, so we're going to kind of dribble over by an extra Sunday. So next week will be our final Sunday. Penultimate means next to last. It's just a fancy Latin term. Sometimes I think scholars try to make up these fancy words to impress people with what they know. So next week will be the ultimate class, and this week is our penultimate class related to our verses. Let me open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll start our recitations, and we'll get ready for next week. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the privilege we have to come together, for the blessings and delights we have, Father, and all that you provide for us. And we have our normal teaching sessions, Father, and through the summer we've had this hour with scripture memory and the blessings of recitation, Father, the blessings of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have the opportunity to encourage one another with our scripture memory discipline. And just thank you for it. We commit to our time tonight in all that is said, all that is done, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, our verses for this week include Galatians 2:20 and Hebrews. Where'd my mouse go? Here it is. Hebrews 9:26. Was that right? 9:26. There it is. Correct about that. All right. Volunteers for recitation. Wow. My new mouse is extra slidey and it keeps falling off the pulpit. Okay.
Galatians 2:20.
Now don't look at the screen. The screen is for everybody else's benefit. You got to close your eyes.
I can't see it anyway.
Oh, okay.
He doesn't have his glasses on.
Fair enough. Galatians 2:20. Make me cry.
Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2:20. All right. Thank you, sir.
And the harder of the two, because it doesn't start with a, starts on a part sentence, I guess. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been made manifest. He's been made manifest to put away sin.
You're almost there.
By the sacrifice of himself.
Right. Yeah, but you missed an important word. It's the most important word of the entire
Let
verse.
Try it again.
The word is once.
Oh, yeah.
It's the contrast with often.
Oh, yeah.
Hapax, once. All right.
No,
thank you. No, thank you. Appreciate that. All right, Georgianne.
I didn't do the Galatians, I'm sorry, but I did Hebrews 9.
You did
9.
Hebrews. Okay.
I didn't do Galatians.
Okay.
I know the verse in my head, but I can't say it out loud. But I did do Hebrews 9:24-26.
Okay.
For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he offered himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not of his own. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Amen. Thank you. Very good. Outstanding. And that's good putting that in context. That way verse 26 doesn't sit by itself. That way you're not trapped by the otherwise and thinking, what's the otherwise about? And it's such a powerful contrast between the often and the once, the hapax, once and for all. All right, yes, ma'am.
Okay. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 9:24-26, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor would he have to offer himself often, as a high priest would enter the holy place year after year with blood that's not his own. But now, or otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at once, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
That's it. Amen. The consummation of the ages.
I have them all, but I just figured we'll just do it next week.
Next week, we just run the table. Yeah, next week, just run the table. Right, which is how many verses? 16. 8 weeks, two per week. 16. Now, if you want to do the 20 that we had, the 40 that we had done before, that's actually 56. And I think Christopher plans on doing that. But in any event, that was 2 years ago. That we don't hold anybody up to that. Okay. Anyone else? Who else? Did you put these to music? No? Bob, did you do these? Go ahead.
Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Now, can you explain that to an unbeliever? Or a new believer, somebody who just saved this morning, and they're walking in tonight, and they're saying, what is this about? When were you crucified? I've known you your whole life. You're 21 years old. When were you crucified?
Positionally, 33 AD, same time that Jesus was.
On Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. It identifies you with the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. So as he was crucified, your union with him baptizes you into him. That's when you were crucified. On Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's a powerful doctrine. All right, so that's Galatians 2:20. You also have Hebrews 9:26. Okay.
Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Absolutely. Not better than the blood, not his own. His own blood, his own sacrifice. And this, by the way, is one of my, I mean, there's a number of things that irritate me related to Roman Catholicism, for example. But their doctrine as far as the Mass, and what does the Mass do? And the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ every single time. The transformation of the elements into the body and blood of Jesus Christ so they can re-crucify him again and again and again and again. The artwork, every crucifix you look at, you go into Seton Hospital and there's all these crosses with Jesus hanging on the cross. That cross is empty and the grave is empty. You know, once and for all, the consummation of the ages. And there is such amazing doctrine that goes with that. And the glory of what the reality is as a superiority to the shadows. You know, the sheep were the shadows. They were designed to paint the picture. They were designed to teach the doctrine. And they were designed to give way to the reality that is Christ. That's why they were done year after year after year after year, because they needed those annual reminders until the Messiah came. And then all that was fulfilled in him. And, you know, the idea, more than just that, that he would die on the cross again and again and again, is the actual suffering that qualified him to die on the cross. This is what qualified him to identify with each and every one of us, was the suffering prior to the cross. Think about, it was the one component that the sheep didn't possibly replicate. The sheep has no capacity to suffer for us. What does the sheep know? The sheep's sheep's an animal. The sheep just shows up and gets killed. And then the blood gets sprinkled. But the sheep doesn't identify with us. We put our hands on the sheep and we slaughter the sheep, so we identify with the sheep. Does the sheep identify with us? No. Sheep don't have capacity to identify with us. This is why the suffering, where the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He was man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It was that suffering that qualified him to be our advocate, it required that suffering for the Father to be satisfied with his sacrifice. Anyway, we taught this in Life of Christ a while back, a few months ago, and it came out of Isaiah 53. And as we have time tonight, I want to take us there again and take a look at it again, because I think it applies directly to these verses that we're memorizing this week. So anyway, we'll get to that. Remind me before we leave tonight. I want to get to Isaiah 53 and deal with that. Okay, other recitations. Yes, sir? Okay, from a previous week, go ahead.
Actually, this is the whole, how many of that? So, anyway.
Hey.
Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20.
Excellent.
I know. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, Ephesians 2:14.
That's it. Ephesians 2:14. Jesus is our peace.
Let's see.
And then two verses after that, Ephesians 2:16.
Ephesians 2:16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, Ephesians 2:16.
That's amazing. See, to me, now I'm not musical, so I'm actually anti-musical. I have no artistic bone in my body. I'm the most uncreative human being you'll ever meet in your life. But to me, putting it to music, you find it helpful?
Yes.
To me, that's just adding one more thing I got to remember. You know, I got to remember the words, now I got to remember the music that goes with the words. And that's just adding to the workload, and no thanks. But. Okay.
I'm working on that. Okay, Romans 5:1.
Romans 5:1.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1.
Amen.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Let's see. Ephesians 1:7.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7.
Bravo.
That's it.
Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43.
That's it. Next one was also in Acts 5:31.
Acts 5:30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:30-31.
Outstanding. Thank you.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8.
Mm-hmm. And you said you were going to go down through 1 John 4:10?
Yes, sir.
Okay, that's your last one.
In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10.
Amen. Thank you, sir. All right, so you got an unbeliever or a brand new baby believer, somebody just saved this afternoon at 3:30, and they say, what is propitiation anyway? What do you tell them? Satisfied. That's right. Propitiation equals satisfaction. God the Father is well pleased. That's something else we'll see out of Isaiah 53 tonight. Outstanding. Okay. Who else? Anyone? No? You brought your cards, though. I saw your cards. Okay. My apologies, by the way. She pointed out that I have not updated the website in weeks now, so... the most recent couple, anyway, are not posted there. Okay, there you go. Yeah, you're supposed to bind them as frontals on your forehead, and you can... All right. Good thing we're not Old Testament Jewish believers, right? All right, well, let's look at next week's, and then we'll discuss those. And then, like I say, I want to use... the remainder of our time tonight to look at Isaiah 53. Two final verses for this section. Hebrews 10:14. Let me see here. This is always so hard to read. What I should do is just pop it out. That might make it easier. Wrong one. All right. That's going to be too small to read. That's too big. Oh, the joys of learning how to use new equipment. Jesus in his cross, this is 1/29/1. Jesus is one sacrifice. Jesus is one sacrifice. You're going to imagine it's going to be very similar to the one we had already from Hebrews 9, right? That once, very closely connected to that, theologically, conceptually. It's just one chapter later in a chapter 10. But this is really a theme throughout many of these chapters in Hebrews, the contrast between the Levitical sacrifices, which were over and over again, and the Jesus Christ sacrifice, which was once for all. So Hebrews 10:14. So 1/29/1, Jesus and his cross. The snippet to jog your memory is Jesus is one sacrifice, and your verse is Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And what a contrast, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't perfect anybody. They served their purpose in the shadow doctrine that they taught, but they didn't sanctify anybody, not eternally. They didn't cleanse the conscience from dead works. They didn't have any true value in themselves. Only the doctrine that was communicated and apprehended by faith and those that had reality behind their ritual. I love Hebrews 10. You notice how's the chapter start? The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. I mean, just think about it. It's only logical. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? The moment one of them worked to offer eternal perfection, then they'd say, okay, we're done. But they never did. And year after year after year, there's the constant reminder. So otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? And there's a consideration that I don't think we often think about. We're not supposed to have consciousness of sins. Okay, and that's bigger than just simply being aware of the fact that I'm still a sinner and I still sin. Consciousness of sins, okay, is done away with. The sin is removed. When we choose to recall our sins, when we choose to dredge up our past and allow the devil to beat us up for it, we are doing what God himself does not do. God himself does not remember our iniquity. He chooses not to call those things to mind. And we shouldn't either. We should no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is, again, back to what we were talking about in chapter 9, where the high priest goes in there once a year with blood not his own. Well, what's that going to do? What's that going to do, the blood of a bull or a goat or a ram? What's that going to do? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Goes on to describe how Jesus Christ is fulfilling everything that was promised in the Old Testament. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And I think the present tense of this verb is interesting, of this verse. I think it's some of the biggest evidence we have of the fact of when the book of Hebrews was written, that the temple is still standing, that this was still an ongoing practice. So this was written sometime prior to 70 A.D., likely even prior to 66 A.D., prior to even the war starting, even the rebellion breaking out, that this is maybe written in the late 50s, that while there's still ongoing normal sacrifices being offered in the temple. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, once and for all. What a treasure. Verse 14, our verse for next week, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hello, you and I, saints by calling. We're not saints in the church history sense, where, you know, doctors of the church evaluate our lives after we're dead, and 5 years after we're dead, we're nominated for certain processes, and then we need witnesses to certain miracles, and then there's stages along the way before you can be canonized to become a saint in that tradition. No, we're saints. Saints by calling, perfected once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a powerful book. All right, so there's our first verse for the week. Our second verse for the week is 1 John 2:2. And your snippet for remembrance is sacrifice for our sins. This is 1/29/2 when you're writing out your cards. Jesus and his cross, sacrifice for our sins, and it's 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Also for those of the whole world. To me, that's a great encouragement for evangelism. It's a great encouragement to go out to that world and let them know that provision's been made. That, you know, we're not preaching ourselves as if somehow we're superior or we have access to something they're not entitled to. The same blood that saved me can save them. Different things there. So I remember a Muslim inmate that I had once upon a time, and I hope he's with the Lord now because he's no longer on this earth, but he converted to Islam in jail, and it was kind of a race thing. It was kind of a trendy thing to do. He was black, and a lot of the other black inmates were pushing Nation of Islam type stuff on him, and saying that, you know, Christianity is the white man's Bible. You need to join Farrakhan and the Nation of Islam and start reading the Quran and so forth. But I suspect, because of his childhood and his upbringing in a Christian church, that he was probably saved in his youth. At least I hope so. But see, the tragedy is that when you get mixed up with Islam, is you get wrapped up in works. You get wrapped up in what you can earn or deserve. And, you know, their whole thing is making Allah happy and actually glorifying Muhammad so that Muhammad gives you the recommendation. Allah doesn't even know who you are. You won't get accepted. Allah won't accept you unless Muhammad gives the thumbs up. And so what you really need to do is make Muhammad happy. And then if Muhammad says to Allah that you can get in, then you can get in. Okay. The only way to avoid the approval by Muhammad is jihad, of course. If you die in jihad as a martyr, as a shaheed, then Allah accepts you automatically, whether or not. Doug, is the front door locked? Somebody trying to get in there? Okay. Somebody's walking past the walk right there. We've had a strange couple of weeks. I'm not sure what's going on. All right. Yeah, would you? Yeah, there's somebody walking along the perimeter. We'll dispatch the Marines. What was I talking about? The Muslim guy. Yeah. And he was all wrapped up in his works. All wrapped up in his works. And it's a sad thing. How does any Muslim think he's going to measure up? Especially ones in jail. They know they've done bad stuff. They know they're criminals. They know that, you know, their lives haven't been the best. They've got all kinds of things out there. So they reach a hopeless and helpless point where really there's no way they're going to ever impress Muhammad. There's no way that they're ever going to have. And they've got these two angels sitting on the shoulders, the good angel, the bad angel, recording all their deeds. There's no way they're going to measure up. They reach a point where, face it, the martyrdom's the only way they're going to do it. That's their, you know, otherwise, they're going to go to hell forever. So, but this was a verse that I got to use. It was 1 John 2:2, and talking about righteousness. And the fact that, and he was, I don't know, not really impressed. He was commenting on my testimony and just convinced that I have some secret sin somewhere, and I should be in jail too. And nobody is righteous, and nobody, you know, just because, he was an inmate, and I was an officer. That didn't mean I was righteous. Kind of a thing, and that he said, I can't wait to see you on Judgment Day when all of your sins are going to be exposed, kind of a thing. And I just laughed. I said, I hope you do see me on Judgment Day, because my judgment's the judgment seat of Christ, and I hope you're there. Because if you don't see me on my Judgment Day, that means I'm going to see you on your Judgment Day, which is the Great White Throne of Revelation chapter 20. And any righteousness that I can claim is not my own. Any righteousness I can claim is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the propitiation, not only for my sins, but yours as well. And I got to take him to 1 John 2:2. I got to show him the salvation in Christ. And I'll never forget it. So anyway, hopefully he's there. And we'll see what happens otherwise. All right, so those are our verses. And we'll add those. I will update the website. We'll get those added to the website. Any questions on either of those, on Hebrews 10 or on 1 John 2? They should be fairly well known, both Hebrews 10 and 1 John 2. By one offering perfected for all time, those who are sanctified. Isn't that great? How do you add to it? How do you add to it? How do you, you know, that verse right there ought to kill, you know, Christ plus works, Christ plus anything. It's the one sacrifice for all time that makes us perfect. Anyway, there it is. All right, well, let's go to Isaiah 53. I promised I wanted to turn there next. And I'll just turn on my paper Bible and quit trying to use the screen there. Realize how dependent I've come on my little roller wheel. Didn't realize what a cripple I am without my little mouse roller wheel. This thing I think has a roller wheel, but I don't understand how to use it. Stuff gets more technical and I get lost. All right, Isaiah 53. And this will go very well with 1 John 2:2, because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world, right? He satisfied God the Father. First John tells us the reality. First John tells us the fact that the Father is satisfied, but it doesn't say why. And in many respects, the why becomes important. People are going to want to know the why. Why was the Father satisfied? Why is the Father not satisfied with our human effort? Why are other things not satisfactory? Why are there other methods not appropriate? I think it's a vivid question. We've got people today trying to tell you there's many paths. And, you know, okay, the Bible works for you, but maybe, you know, the Book of Mormon works for them, or maybe something else works for them. We want to be able to explain why it is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation and there is no other. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay? Now, there can't be a second path or a third path or 15 paths or anything. I mean, it's ludicrous to think about it. And I think it just kind of shows the emptiness of their understanding of Scripture. If there can't be multiple paths, how insane is that? If there were multiple paths, then the death of Christ on the cross was unnecessary. The Father could have kept him in heaven. Virgin birth was unnecessary. Even the hypostatic union is unnecessary. Why have a human nature? Any of that's unnecessary. If there's many paths, if being a good whatever gets you there, as long as you're devout, I've heard that. As long as you're devout. Really? Well, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. The fact that he went to the cross meant he had to go to the cross because there was no other way. That's the message of Isaiah. So, we see it here in Isaiah 53, and the good pleasure of the Lord. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Now, this is all part of the process. This is all part of what's necessary. He grew up. The fact that he didn't materialize on planet Earth as God in the flesh, that he didn't just materialize as an adult male, or he didn't appear as the angel of the Lord. He was here many times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord didn't go to the cross. The angel of the Lord did not propitiate God the Father for a fallen man. Why was the virgin birth necessary? Why was the humility necessary and the growth necessary? Why did he lay aside his privileges? Why did his humanity have to learn as he stopped exercising his omniscience? So he grew up before him like a tender shoot. That term tenderness is part of the clue, because it's our growing up that shapes what we will be when we're an adult. You know, think how tragic it would be if you just popped into the world as an adult and you didn't have all those childhood experiences, okay? Now, I know right now, the wheel is spinning inside your head and you're thinking of a handful of childhood experiences you would just as soon not have, okay? I get that. I get the fact that we all have regrets. We would, you know, like to go back in time and not do some things. Nevertheless, every single one of those is part of what shapes us to where we are right here, right now. That's the experience that God the Father uses to mold and to shape and to prepare and to fine-tune and to hone his instruments. Victories and defeats as well, because we learn from our defeats. Okay? And it's part of what tenderizes us. Without it, how do we have compassion? How do we grieve with those who grieve? How do we rejoice with those who rejoice? That's why we have the commonality of this human experience. So he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's not winning the beauty pageant. He's not impressing people with his presence, with his, you know, he's not a slick orator that dazzles everybody the way he reads a teleprompter. All right, everyone just swoons. And goes, oh, this guy's awesome. It was not the externals that impressed anybody. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So do you think he can identify with us when we go through such things? Of course. We encounter this. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world is going to treat us exactly this way. It's how they treated him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now, all of this was necessary. All of this prepared him to do the work on the cross. It wasn't just the fact that they nailed his body up there. It wasn't just the fact that he offered up his soul and said, "Here you go, Father. Kill it and be satisfied." There's preparation to that soul for the Father to execute wrath, in which the Father will then be satisfied. And we see it here in this chapter. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Those are different things. Piercing is one thing, crushing is another thing. The piercing is the literal activity that happened on his body. The crushing is the spiritual anguish that his soul went through. We see that described here as well. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The chastening. The discipline. The Father scourges every son whom he receives. And he does so because he scourged his beloved son. He scourged his beloved son. The wrath of God poured out in our place. And by his scourging, we are healed. This is the identification with us, apart from which we're not saved, but because of which he can do this once and for all. And he doesn't have to do this again and again and again and again, because once and for all, the Father never wants to look at these ever again, never wants to even think about these ever again. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here's the substitutionary imputation of our unrighteousness. Everything credited to his account. Everything laid upon him. Remember, we saw this last Sunday in Philemon. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I will repay. So Paul told Philemon about the runaway slave Onesimus. That's a picture of Jesus Christ and God the Father. The debt that Jesus Christ assumed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. All of the typologies fulfilled in the reality that is Jesus Christ. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, or his kind, his people, he came to his own and his own received him not. His generation. You know, ultimately, I think this goes well. We have that phrase, the consummation of the ages. Like, if a wedding's consummated or a marriage is consummated. We've got the pinnacle event of human history. Between Alpha and Omega, there's this event on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, that resolves so much for our salvation, for the blood of the covenant, for Israel, for angels, for tons of stuff. It's all centered on that day. And it's remarkable here, as it says, for his generation. Consider how unique that is. The living people. You had thousands of years before Christ, and you got thousands of years now after Christ. Okay? And do you like the Usher dates of 4004 BC or whatever? I prefer the Septuagint dates. I push Adam back to 6000 BC instead of 4000 BC. But regardless, you got millennia before the cross, where everybody that ever got saved, or everybody that ever didn't get saved, it was looking forward to a coming Messiah. And now we have 2,000 years after the cross, where everyone that ever got saved looking back to the Messiah who came. But there was one living generation, local, right there in Israel, local, right there in Jerusalem, one generation that was alive, that was not looking forward, not looking back, but looking right at him. They saw him, they heard him, one specific generation. And they're referenced right here. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. I tell you, every time I take communion, I think I should have been on the cross. I'm the sinner. Why did he take my place? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And we had studied that recently. The two thieves on either side, but the rich man that gave him his own grave, his own burial place. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now here's the main point when we get to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now you understand, throughout this whole chapter, the Lord there is reference to God the Father. This is Yahweh. Sometimes Yahweh is the Father, sometimes Yahweh is the Son. In some chapters, Yahweh is both the Father and the Son. But here, clearly, you have Yahweh, and then you have his suffering servants. We've got God the Father, we've got God the Son. And God the Father, called Yahweh there in verse 10, was pleased to crush him. It was the good pleasure of God the Father to crush him. The definition of God's sovereignty is he accomplishes all his good pleasure. This is the purpose of the Father's will. Understand what pleases the Father. It's not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. All right? So in order for this sacrifice to please the Father, in order for this sacrifice to be well-pleasing in his sight, to be a sweet-smelling savor, to be well-pleasing to the Father, to be a propitiation, it could not be grudgingly or under compulsion. It couldn't even be in ignorance. We learn in Philemon that ignorance is a de facto compulsion. It has to be free will, full knowledge, totally accountable, and completely accepting the consequences. It's the only way that it can be pleasing to the Father. So, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is the process that causes him to be man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, intimate with grief, lover of grief. Okay? He didn't take a lover on this earth, Mary Magdalene or anybody else. All right? He was never married. His intimacy, his acquaintance, was with grief. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is what qualifies him to go to the cross, to be our substitute. The full awareness of all the wrath he was going to accept on Friday, April 3rd. And he accepted it on Thursday, April 2nd, the night before in the garden. And he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was crushed on that night. He told his disciples he was crushed on that night. So, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. If. The Father would not be pleased unless the Son volitionally went. Remember, this is a test for both the Father and the Son. It was a test for both Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had to walk up that mountain fully willing to sacrifice his son. Isaac had to walk up that mountain fully willing to trust his father. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He cannot have the crown without the cross. If he tries to take a shortcut, if he tries to find some other way, "Father, is it possible? Take this cup from me." It is not possible. "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, as a result, I can't stress this enough, as a result of the anguish of his soul, 1 John 2:2 tells us that the Father was propitiated, but it doesn't tell us why. Verse 11 here tells us why. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. God the Father is satisfied that Jesus Christ is fully aware of the price he's going to pay, fully aware of the wrath that he will accept, fully aware of all the sorrow, every sin, the guilt of every sin. We're talking billions of humans and billions of sins. Okay? Every last one of them imputed to the account of Jesus Christ. In every last one of them, Jesus Christ has to have a complete awareness of the price to be paid. You can't go to war until you count the cost. You cannot build a tower until you count the cost. These are the parables that he taught, remember? So, more equipment glitches. Somebody remind me to change my screensaver time. All right. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied that this is a high priest who is qualified, not just because he's sinless, but because he is fully aware of the grief that he must bear. By his knowledge, this is an instrument of means here. It is through this instrumentality. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Do you see that? And he will bear their iniquities. It's by his knowledge. Until he learns this experientially, he can't justify us. Oh, he can still die on the cross. He's still sinless and perfect. He can identify with us. He can be a substitute. But to justify us, to be the justifier of us, requires this knowledge, this experiential knowledge, being crushed by the Father. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He won that volitional battle in Gethsemane the night before. And the soldiers show up and Peter wants to grab a sword. Jesus just had the greatest victory of his entire earthly life. He's now ready to go to the cross. And Peter wants to keep it from happening. That's something. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. All right, well, there is our understanding of our propitiation and the blessings of what we have to underlie our scripture memory next week in terms of 1 John 2:2, how it was that he was pleasing to the Father. How it was the Father was satisfied. I'll go ahead and wrap it up here unless you have more questions on this. Let me just add, I threw one more verse out of the top of my head. Let me add to that Philemon reference. So it's not off the top of my head, it's out of the Bible. Philemon, we didn't get this far last Sunday. Philemon 14. Remember how to find Philemon? You aim for Hebrews and back up a book. Okay? It's in between Titus and Hebrews. You could think of it as 2 Titus, but that would be wrong. There's only one Titus. 2 Timothy's, Titus, and then Philemon. And this is where he says, the key verse we're looking at is verse 14. Paul wants to keep Onesimus with him, but he knows he can't do that. He says, I've sent him back to you in person, verse 12, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me. Whom I wish to keep with me. See, this verse was in my mind when the Lord took Pastor Cliff out of here and started that church in Bastrop. You know, yeah, I would have loved to have kept him with me, but that's not the Lord's will. Whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He could become an agent on your behalf. He could become a server minister representing you, the believers in Colossae, the official representatives of Colossae Bible Church, and he could be your agent serving me as a server minister. And Paul says, I would love that like I couldn't believe because Onesimus is like my own heart, my tender heart. But then he says, can't do that though, because then you wouldn't be aware of this. You'd be ignorant. You wouldn't even know that he had been found. As far as you know, he's still a runaway slave. You wouldn't know that he's been found. You wouldn't know that he's been saved. All right? He goes on to say, but without your consent, I do not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, notice, your goodness would not be in effect. Okay? I used the Latin de facto a little bit ago, where it's a de facto obedience, or it's a de facto compulsion. So that your goodness will not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. I think this verse is vital for church age theology, and it's usually ignored because who pays attention to Philemon, right? But there's a difference between compulsion and free will offerings. Free will offerings is what pleases the Father. He gets no good pleasure out of compulsion. None. Okay? Our service to him cannot be by compulsion, but it has to be by free will. We know that from The giving passage of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we know that from the pastoral passage of 1 Peter 5. Goodness cannot be compulsion. It has to be of your own free will. Same thing here. In this passage, not only does it contrast compulsion with free will, but it takes it one step further. It gives you a definition of compulsion that includes ignorance. That says, you know what? Without your consent, if you don't even know what's happening, then you're not volitionally on board. If we keep you in the dark and you don't know any better, that's not a free will offering. That's compulsion. Basically, your ignorance, you didn't know any better, so you just went along and said, oh, okay. Okay, that's not what glorifies the Father. I think this verse, the more I dwell on it, I go back to Isaiah 53, and I think it's by your knowledge the righteous one will justify the many. It couldn't be with ignorance. It couldn't be apart from his full knowledge, without his full consent. Jesus Christ had to be completely on board with a total understanding of what that suffering was going to be like the next day in order to satisfy the Father. Okay, so that's the final rabbit trail on that. Any questions? Anything related to anything? Propitiation or the once and for all sacrifice? Isn't that glorious? Once and for all. Okay. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we have to hide this word in our heart. For the opportunity we have not just to memorize words, Father. We can memorize words. We can memorize Shakespeare soliloquies. We can memorize the preamble to the Constitution. We can memorize the digits of pi. Father, it's not just the earthly activity of memorizing words. It's the spiritual blessings of hating your word in our heart, treasuring your word in our heart. The more that we memorize, the more that we dwell, the more that we meditate, we're letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And I thank you for that. I thank you that when the word is hidden or treasured in our heart, Father, that it becomes a defense. It becomes a prophylactic against sin. Father, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And Father, I just thank you for that, the power that comes through the memorization of Scripture. Thank you for the example we have in our Savior. Three times in Matthew 4, the devil tempted him all three times. It was Scripture memory that our Lord used to give answer to those temptations. So work in us in this coming week. Thank you for this summer. Thank you for this time together. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.